Chapter 10 is where we want to begin tonight. We've been studying angels, God's ministering spirits, for some time, and found these studies to be very interesting. There's many ministries of angels. Tonight we're looking at Jesus, angels, and Hebrews 1. We'll be going there in a short time in just a minute. Where have we been so far? We've been looking at, again, the ministries of angels in general, the ministries of fallen angels, specifically Lucifer and his demons, the ministry of good, elect, and holy angels. But so far in our study of angels, we have seen many wonderful things about these amazing creatures. And as awesome as they are, tonight we will look at how Jesus Christ relates to angels as stated in Hebrews 1. So this is an important study. There's some great truths here. So we'll look at that in just a minute. Now, the book of Hebrews sets forth Jesus Christ as better than anything the Hebrews had in their past. This word better is stated 13 times in this epistle. In this first epistle, the first chapter, though, the author of Hebrews begins to elevate Jesus Christ to his rightful position in the minds of these Hebrew believers. This is especially important since these Hebrews were believers in Christ, according to a number of passages in the book, but they were under a great pressure and persecution to return to the sacrificial system that was still in place in the temple that was in Jerusalem. Now, the temple was still standing. Again, this temple in Jerusalem had not been torn down. And again, in AD 70, this would be torn down by Rome, General Titus and his troops. But when the book was written, it was probably about 68 AD. So the temple is still standing. And the writer writes this epistle to tell these believers not to go back to Judaism, but to go on with Christ. Look with me at Hebrews 10:1, and let's read. Here the writer says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of those things, can never with these same Old Testament sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach God perfect." They couldn't do it. See? "For then would they not have ceased to be offered? They would have. For the worshippers once purified would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those Old Testament sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Atone, yes, but never take sins away." That would take the work of Christ to do that. Okay? "Therefore, when he, the Savior, came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices of sin you had no pleasure, Father.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come.' How? In the volume, in the fulfillment of the book that is written of me, to do your will, O God." So here's the Lord Jesus speaking to his Father, as it were, from the cradle. Okay? He's talking to him why he came into the world. "Previously saying, 'Sacrifice and burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law,'" the economy of the law, the Old Testament dispensation. "Then he said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God.' He took away the first covenant, the Mosaic covenant, that he may establish the second or new covenant with the nation of Israel. By that will, the new covenant, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest," now that's in reference to Old Testament, "stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever," notice the finality there, "sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool." So again, the sacrifices that were made here in the temple were temporary. And again, Christ has already died, and he has paid the last sacrifice for sins, but Israel has not recognized that. Now, some Jews had, because the book of Hebrews is written to believing Hebrew Christians. But because of the pressure they were under, they were thinking about hanging up the spikes with Jesus and going back to the temple and to offer animal sacrifices, which could never take away sins. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, don't do that. You've got the ultimate. You've got Christ. This is important. So throughout this letter, the writer encourages the Hebrew believers to go on in their faith with Christ and not to go back to Old Testament Judaism. It was a defunct system. It had been replaced by the finished work of Christ on the cross. Look with me at 10:19 through 23. Therefore, brethren, notice he's talking to believers, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us. How did he do that? Through the veil, that is, his flesh, his body. And having a high priest over the house of God, that would be Jesus, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. They had been saved. Don't go back, is what he's saying, to the Old Testament sacrifices. So with that, now let's go back to Hebrews 1, and let's look at this chapter here in some more detail today. Now this opening chapter begins by telling us that Jesus Christ is better than anything Israel had in the past, better than even the angels, and that's what we're studying. This is amazing, since in our studies we have seen how special angels are, but here the writer elevates Christ for who he is and what he has done. And we see that in Hebrews 1:1-2. Let's look to those verses. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers, how did he do that? By the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Okay, so the first thing we want to see here, again, is that Jesus Christ is the special revelation of God. He's unique. He's the ultimate revelation of God. The book of Hebrews deals with telling us of the supremacy of Jesus Christ. He is better than anything Israel had in their past. Better is the key word in the book of Hebrews. And here in chapter 1, Jesus Christ is presented as better than the angels. Now, why is he better? Well, second point on your handout could be this, then, that Jesus Christ is supreme over the universe due to him being, who is he? Well, and this is there as well, the appointed heir, of all things. The appointed heir of all things. In other words, he is the owner, the heir of all things. Thus, he is supreme, is the idea here. So as we think again of this supremacy of Christ, now I don't have these on your handout, you can just look up here. We want to understand in the second half of verse 2 through verse 3, let's look at those verses there. Whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, Jesus sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now in the tabernacle and in the temple, there were no chairs to sit. What does that mean? That means the priests were ever hustling, ever working, ever sacrificing, one sacrifice after another. But Jesus Christ, he now is seated, which means it's finished. So again, as we think about Jesus Christ is supreme over the universe, let me highlight a few things here that are in these few verses here. First of all, he is the creator of it all. He made everything. And these things are just being held up again for you to see. He is the reflected radiance of his glory to a lost world. Okay? Number three, he is the express image of God's person. You want to know who God is? Come to Jesus Christ and you'll know who God is. He is the express image of God's person. He is the sustainer of all things. He upholds the universe. He holds the stars in place. He keeps us saved by the grace of God. That's important to understand and note. He by himself paid for our sins on Calvary's cross. That's a great thought to think about there. And he is now exalted and seated at the place of honor at the Father's right hand in heaven. These are absolutely amazing things. But we're interested not in these first two here, but we're interested in the third thing. Jesus Christ is superior to the angels. So these first three statements really sum up chapter 1 of Hebrews. He's the special revelation of God. We could not know God the way we can know Him apart from Jesus Christ. He is supreme over the universe. He rules. He's sovereign. Yeah, and Jesus Christ is superior over the angels. This is an amazing thing now. On your handout, let me give you 10 scriptural truths about angels, some of which we have already taught. And but by way of review, you'll have all 10 thoughts here in these 10 thoughts on your handout, okay? What are they? Number one, angels are mentioned at least 108 times in the Old Testament and 165 times in the New Testament. The word means messenger. Angels are messengers, okay? They're sent from God and they're for us, basically, okay? Secondly, angels are created beings. Psalm 148, 1 through 5 tells us that, which were created by Jesus Christ, according to Colossians 1:16, before the physical creation of the earth, Job 38, 4 through 7 tells us. Now, we've looked at a number of these verses, so I'm just giving you the highlights here, and yet they are innumerable in number. There's more angels than we can count. And this is a great picture to indicate how many angels there possibly could be. And, you know, some passages tell us they have wings, some don't. So, I mean, this is just an artist's conception here. Okay? Number three, angels are not given to marriage or reproduction. And now the key here is this statement, is this, because next time I teach on this, I'm going to show how they intermarried with women in Genesis chapter 6, but the key here is this phrase, in heaven. They are not given to marriage or reproduction in heaven. Okay? I want you to understand that, according to Mark 12:25, and always appear as fully grown adult males in Scripture. Now, we read that story where there was supposedly this woman in Poland, and I can't answer that. All I can tell you is what Scripture shows, so that's what I'm stating here in light of this. Okay? Number four, angels are spirit beings, Hebrews 1:14, that are subject to God's authority. Job 1 and 2 showed us that because Satan could only do what God allowed him to do to Job, right? Who do not have flesh and bones, though, according to Luke 24:37-39. But can reveal themselves in human bodies. We saw that in Genesis 18 when the Lord, angel of the Lord, and two angels came to Abraham's tent. Or in other forms. What does that mean? Well, in Matthew 28, 3 through 4, when Christ arose from the dead, an angel descended and rolled the rock away. And the passage says, he looked like lightning. So that's another form, okay? Okay, clothing as white as snow, it is stated there. So we're not going to look that up, but you're going to have to take my word for that. And if you don't want to, if you want to read that, you can read that on your own. We're not going to stop there because we have much to say. And they are not subject to death, according to Luke 20:36. This is an amazing thing. Number five, angels have greater wisdom, according to 2 Samuel 14:20, and power than man does. And can move with incredible speed. Okay? Perhaps these wings come into that. I don't know. Yet all this is limited. Now notice that they are limited with all these capabilities as being part of God's creation. They're not God. That's why God is, Jesus Christ is superior to the angels. Okay? So they're limited in what they can do. And that's an amazing thing. And this is something that we need to note. Again, one of the fifth thing of the 10 spiritual truths about angels. Number six, angels are distinguished as either holy or elect. Okay, Mark 8:38, Matthew 25:31, 1 Timothy 5:21, or they are unclean, they are evil, or they are demonic in those three blanks. Mark 1:27, Luke, Revelation 16:4. Depending upon whether they obey God or Satan, they can obey one or the other. With one third of the angels having chosen to follow Satan in his rebellion against God. That was found in Revelation 12:4. And again, we've looked at many of these verses here, so this is just some highlights of what I'm trying to show you and of summing this up for you tonight here. Number 7, angels are created beings, are not to be worshipped, Revelation 19:10, and they will one day be judged by believers. Now, I don't think we've ever looked up that verse. So if you would stop here for just a minute and turn, leave Hebrews for just a minute. We'll come right back to 1 Corinthians 6. Let's go there and look at that verse. I don't think I ever showed you this, that we are going to judge angels one day. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll just start in verse 1, but we're interested in verse 3. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? In other words, why are you going to unbelievers to settle your cases, and believers were suing believers in Corinth? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Can you think about that? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge in the smallest of legal matters? We could make decisions. Now notice verse 3. Do you not know that we shall judge angels one day? We are going to judge those angels. How much more than the things that pertain to this life? So I just wanted you to see that verse, that believers one day are going to judge the angels. And we're going to stand with Christ and we're going to judge the world. So I wanted you to see that. Now you can turn back with me to Hebrews chapter 1 again here. Okay? And that's just an important thought, because I don't know if I ever had taught you or shown you that if we had turned to that passage. So I thought we needed to turn to that passage to get that established. Number 8, angels are utilized as by God as His servants and instruments to fulfill His word and will. Now, Psalm 103, verses 20 and 21, backs this up, and here it is right here on PowerPoint. The psalmist says, "Bless the Lord, you His angels, who excel in strength, who do His word, heeding the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, all you His hosts," another term for angels, "you ministers of His," another term for angels, "who do His pleasure." Again, the angels are His servants, they are His messengers, and they serve us. And God sends them out, and this is something important to understand and note here. Number 9, angels were intensely involved in Jesus Christ's first coming. We saw that in Luke 1, Luke 2, 4. We'll hear about that at the Christmas program this weekend. It will accompany Him to do His will at His second coming. There they're coming with in judgment. And here's a picture of Jesus Christ returning and many angels coming back with Him. And this is an artist's conception. Who knows how all that's going to come out. Again, these are some interesting things to understand and to note. Okay? And number 10. Angels are involved in the worship and service of God. Revelation 4 and 5. We went and looked at some verses there. And minister to humans. I think it's, I have ministry. It could be, and minister to humans. Daniel 3 and 6. Matthew 1 and 2. Acts, so forth and so on. Especially those who are heirs of salvation. And we see that here as you look here again at verse 14 for just a minute. Here it says right here, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who inherit salvation?" So again, these are 10 truths that are very, very important to understand and note. And it kind of sums up our study here in angels quite a bit. But I still have a couple more studies coming, because I want to talk to you about the angels in Genesis 6 and their fall and what happened there. We haven't talked about that in a long time. Question, though, next question is, why is Jesus Christ's relationship to angels addressed in Hebrews 1? Well, this is why. Because of their angelic involvement in the giving of the law. Okay? Angels were involved when God gave the law on Mount Sinai. And a couple of verses to back that up here would be, again, Acts 7, 52 and 53, which says, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become betrayers and murderers. who have received the law by the direction of angels. Notice that. And have not kept it. It's an amazing statement. By the direction of angels, the angels were there. We always think of Moses on Mount Sinai. No angels there, but just think of Moses. Why is that? Well, we watched the Ten Commandments. That's why. We haven't read our Bibles clear enough. But I'm showing you some verses that teach differently than what we normally think. Here's another one. Galatians 3:19. What purpose does the law serve? Well, it was added because of transgressions or sin. It was added till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels, Paul says, by the hand of a mediator. Okay? Thus, angels were involved in mediating the Old Testament law, which was written on scrolls, first on two tables of stone, but then translated and written on scrolls. The Jews in their religious tradition and the Dead Sea Scrolls verify these facts as the law was written here and copied, and these copies are 1,000 years old. So these go back to antiquity, to actually almost to biblical times here. I'm not exactly sure the date, but that is, but that's what I've been told and what I have understood about this. Okay? So how is this all seen in Hebrews chapter 1? Well, again, as we go back to that third point on the first side of your handout there, Jesus Christ is superior to the angels as manifested by A. What's that? His more excellent name and his royal relationship to God the Father as his Son. Now this is supported by quotes from Psalm 2:7 and 2 Samuel 7:14. But let's look at verses 4 and 5. It says, having become so much better than the angels in reference to Christ, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me as a son. Again, this is important to understand and to note. So again, as we think of verses 4 and 5 here, and these quotes from Psalm 2:7 and 2 Samuel 7:14, here are these verses. Having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. He is in reference to the Christ, the Savior. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? That's Psalm 2:7. Okay? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. That's 2 Samuel 7:14. So this name, this more excellent name, is an important aspect here. As we think of his name, Jesus Christ our Lord, you notice, again here, we think of, again, I think it's Romans 1:3 says, made of the seed of David according to the flesh. That was his human name, Jesus. He was a man, yet he was the Christ. He was the Son of God and declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. That's Romans 1:4. That's his divine title. And he is our Lord. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is very, very important. Now, not everybody recognizes that about him. But when you think about the Lord Jesus Christ, all three of those, Jesus is his human name, Christ is his office, and the Lord sets forth his deity. And that's why when unbelievers try to understand this, notice, they can't seem to see anything. Why is that? It's because they're going by the wisdom of this world, and although they may look at the prophetic scriptures, they look at it with the eye of unbelief and they don't see what you and I see, because when we get saved, we get the Holy Spirit, we're wired for sound and we have eyes to see and understand that the unbelievers don't have. And they might read the scriptures and, you know, I tried to read the Bible before I was saved. I didn't know what was even talking about. But once I got saved and got under some teaching, and as a pastor teacher taught the scriptures to me, the Spirit of God illumined me and showed me what the scriptures were teaching. Why is that? Because I was now wired for sound. I could hear, I could see what the Word of God has to say. Okay? Worldly wisdom just doesn't get it. They can't see anything. They are blind to it. And that's why sometimes they are just have a deaf ear, and they might even be angry about the fact that you're talking to them about Jesus Christ. B, his title of prototokos, that's taken from the word firstborn, which indicates he is first in position or rank and thus heir of all things. Verse 6 goes on to say the first half. This is a reference to Psalm 89:27. This does not mean that Christ was first in birth or first created, as the cults teach, for Jesus Christ is eternal God. But it speaks of his priority and superiority, his rank. He's firstborn in rank. Okay? He's number one. He's supreme. And that's why Hebrews 1:6 says, but when he again brings the firstborn, the prototokos, into the world. That's what he's saying here. Okay? Letter C in your handout. He is being worshipped by the angels. He, again, in reference to Christ. Jesus Christ is superior to angels as manifested by he being worshipped by the angels at his birth and his return. This is the second half of verse 6. This is a quote from Deuteronomy 32:43. Since God alone is to be worshipped, this indicates that Jesus Christ is deity or God and superior to the angels, thus is rightfully worshipped as God. Okay? Hebrews 1:6, the second half says, let all the angels of God worship him. Why should they worship him? Because he's God. That's why they should worship him. Okay? D on your handout. He being sovereign over the angels as they were created to serve him. Verse 7 tells us. This is supported by a quote from Psalm 100, verse 4. Look with me at verse 7 here. It's on the PowerPoint. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and has ministers a flame of fire? Okay? So that's a quote again from Psalm 104, 4. Okay? A, B, C, D. And here's letter E. He being declared God and appropriately displaying divine attributes, verses 8 and 9. This is supported by a quote from Psalm 45, 6 and 7, and it's contained in verses 8 and 9. Let's look at verses 8 and 9 there. But to the Son, he says, your throne, notice he calls him, O God, is forever and ever. It is a scepter of righteousness, is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Now, these verses 8 and 9 set forth the fact that he, Jesus Christ is superior to the angels as manifested by he being declared God and appropriately displaying divine attributes. He has a throne. He has a scepter of righteousness, okay? He loves righteousness. He hates lawlessness. And he's being addressed here in this passage over and over as God. Now, we understand, again, that God is a Trinity. We believe in one God, yes? But in the Godhead, there's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One God in three persons. So this kind of blows some people out of the mind, and that's why even Jewish people look at us and say that we believe in a plurality of gods. We don't. We only believe in one God in essence, but the New Testament teaches, and the Old Testament in a number of passages, teaches us of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And here, again in this passage right here, but to the Son, he says, your throne, what does he call him? O God. And it's a quote from Psalm 45, 6 and 7. It's right from the Old Testament scripture that God the Father is declaring God the Son to be God. You know, your throne is forever and ever. Your scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness, you hate lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. So again, God the Son is God. God the Father is God. God the Holy Spirit is God. But there's only one God, okay, in essence, but three personalities or three persons in the Godhead. Hard to grasp, but it's true what the Bible teaches. Okay. Letter F. I'll say three again. Jesus Christ is superior to the angels as manifested by He being called the Lord / Jehovah. And is set forth as eternal creator in verses 10 through 12. This is supported by a quote here in these verses from Psalm 102, 25 through 27. So what does verses 10 and 12 say as we are looking at this psalm here? And you, Lord, okay, it's the same word for Jehovah, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. Notice He was the creator. He laid the foundation of the earth. And the heavens are the work of your hands, and they will perish, but you will remain. Well, why is that? Because you're God. And they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloth. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. And when it comes to Jesus Christ in chapter 13, it says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Why is that? Because Jesus Christ is eternal God. That's why. He's the eternal creator. He is the Lord. He is Jehovah Jesus. And that's important for us to understand and note. And that's why in the last 150 years, we have witnessed the descent of man to believing nothing today. And this is such a good illustration here about atheism and how atheism snuck in. I mean, there used to be people who believed in Christianity, and then they took a step down. The Bible's not infallible. You know, man not made in God's image. There's no real miracles. There's no virgin birth. There's no deity. There's no atonement. There's no resurrection. They're agnostic. They believe there's a God, but you can't know who He is. So this is, again, the descent of modernists in the last 150 years. And we have fallen for evolution in light of that. And here's a cute little illustration of the evolution of man, because the evolutionists say, well, we came out of some pond someplace as nothing, and we've grown up from the apes, and here's the illustration of this, and here we are today, you know, at this thought in our life and what we're thinking and how people have evolved this. And that's how evolutionists looks at it. We believe in creation. We believe that God started and He created everything out of nothing in six literal days. Now, because of this, and I'm going to blame education for this, because education has kicked prayer out of school, kicked the Bible out of schools, and they've become the Pied Piper here. Okay, the Darwin hypothesis of evolution is the path of education, and it's just another Pied Piper, and they're taking us down the road of unbelief in God in the Bible. What a great picture that is. Really kind of describes what's happened and how education has really turned everybody upside down. And people now, I mean, you go to Indian National Park, and you know, millions and millions of years ago, this is what happened, and that's what they believe, okay? This is an amazing thing, what they're thinking. And now, because of that, people are looking not at humanity, that we even evolved from apes, or that we did evolve from apes, but that man is just an animal in the species. Now, this might shock you here, this next slide. Hopefully it won't shock you here. But here's the evolution of man now, is that we've come from animals, and really, we're just animals today. There's really no difference, and that's why we can abort babies that are unborn, because they're really not human beings made in the image of God. Or we can take the life of old people that are infirmed and they're not sharp anymore. Well, let's just, you know, get rid of those people. And why? Well, because we're really just animals. We came from animals. We are really animals, and it doesn't seem to matter. And that's why sometimes people are just exasperated. They don't hardly grasp that, but that's what education and having this higher education is teaching people today. Well, let's get back here to Hebrews chapter 1. And what does it say about Jesus Christ, who is supreme over the angels? That's the whole idea we're looking at here. Okay? Number 3 again, Jesus Christ is superior to the angels as manifested by G, his present exaltation and superior position over the angels, as he is seated at the right hand of God the Father till Operation Footstool is accomplished, in verses 13 and 14. We'll read those in a minute. This is supported by a quote from Psalm 110:1. Okay? Jesus Christ died for our sins, was buried, he rose, he ascended into heaven, and right now his present exaltation and superior position over the angels, he's seated at the right hand of God in heaven, okay, till Operation Footstool is accomplished, until all things are put under his feet, because he has a superior position, he's been exalted, and that will happen yet in the future. So Hebrews 1, 13 and 14 says, "But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'?" He's never said that to angels. He only said that to his Son, Jesus Christ. Okay? Why is that? Because Jesus Christ is exalted today. He's in heaven today. He sits at the Father's right hand today. Although the Hebrews written to in the book of Hebrews were believers, the nation as a whole does not recognize the two aspects of his coming. This is another great picture. Two aspects of one Messiah. First, as his first coming, behold the Lamb of God. His second coming, behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And here's the nation of Israel depicted by this old Jewish man. What a pity he doesn't see it. He's reading the Old Testament canon of Scripture, but he's blinded by the God of this world. He does not see, because when he reads Isaiah 53, you'd think he'd get it, but they don't get it. They don't get it. And that's why, even in the New Testament today, in 2 Corinthians 3, 15 and 16 says, "But even to this day, when Moses or the Old Testament is read, a veil lies over their heart, keeps them from coming to faith. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord Jesus, the veil over their heart is taken away. They're born again. They see the truth of Scripture. And they understand, again, that Jehovah of the old is the Jesus of the new." And this is why the writer of Hebrews seeks to set forth right from the beginning the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ. He's better than the angels. The angels are what he sends out. And here we have these three aspects again. Jesus Christ is a special revelation of God, verses 1 and 2, sets forth. And these are the three main points on your hand out there. Jesus Christ is supreme over the whole universe, the second half of 2 and verse 3. And then in verses 4 through 14, Jesus Christ is superior to the angels. And the writer of Hebrews takes some time here. Look at the verses. 10 verses. Or 11 verses, whatever that would be if we counted them. Probably 10 verses. Is teaching us that Jesus Christ is superior to the angels. And we're kind of impressed with the angels after we've studied them. Okay? And this is important to note. So Hebrews again 1:14 says, concerning angels, "Are they not just ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" So here's kind of like a guardian angel standing guard over this little boy who's sleeping in bed. And perhaps he's his guardian angel. And perhaps we have guardian angels that guard over us. Okay? This is very important to understand and to note. Next question. While Jesus Christ is sovereign God and superior in nature and position to the angels, what was he willing to become? And to see that, we have to look ahead here in chapter 2, verse 9 in your Bible here. It says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Why? For the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. Okay? But we see here again that he was made lower than the angels. Now that's an important aspect. What does that mean? That means that Jesus Christ lowered himself and became a mere man. And this is I took this out of Ron Merriman's manual here on Hebrews here. So here's God on high, or deity on high. And below that is this angelic sphere. And here's God the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And someone was elected to come to earth to pay for our sins. Guess who it was? It was God the Son. He became flesh, or he became incarnate. That's the very story of the Christmas story. So Jesus became a man, thus he became lower than angels. Notice, he lowered himself and stepped down from deity on high to become a man. Why? So that he could go to the cross of Calvary for you and me. And because of that, Philippians 2 tells us that God has exalted him now higher than the angels. So he has ascended back to heaven. Christ is in session. He's waiting for his enemies to be made his footstool. He's back on the throne in heaven. But he came to earth here to go to the cross. Why? Because God could not die. But if God became a man, he could die on the cross for our sins. And that's just a simple truth that sets forth again why Jesus Christ came to this earth. Okay? Does that make sense to you? So there's this angelic sphere. He lowered himself below that, but now he is exalted. Matter of fact, we should just turn here in our Bibles to Philippians 2 for a minute. Let's turn there. We got a couple of minutes. I'm going to get done early today. Wow. Early. How can that be? In Philippians chapter 2, let's look at this passage. In Philippians 2:5, Paul writes to the Philippian church and he says, let this mind or way of thinking be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Well, how did Christ Jesus think? Who being in the form of God, now notice, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Why is that? Because he was God in eternity past. That's why. But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. Notice he stepped down, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point where he was willing to die. Even the death of the cross, this terrible death on the cross. So Jesus Christ, again, stepped down. He went to the cross of Calvary for us, okay? And because he's paid for our sins, and God now has highly exalted him. Look at verses 9 and 10. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him, and given him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus Christ, Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven, and those on earth, and those under the earth. That every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is God. He's the Lord to the glory of God the Father. So one day, everyone's going to bow to Jesus Christ and acknowledge that he is the Lord. The trouble is for many people, even people in hell are going to do that one day. For them, it's too late because they rejected Jesus Christ and God sent them to hell. And that's why it's important to be saved, important to trust Christ as your personal Savior from sin. So as you go back to Hebrews again, let's go back there to Hebrews 1. We'll finish up tonight. We'll be done early. Amazing. Done early. Maybe you have some questions you can ask me here. Okay. Second question being, why was this needed and what did it accomplish? Well, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Why was it needed? It was needed for the suffering of death. He would die upon that cross to pay for our sins. And what did it accomplish? It accomplished our redemption. It accomplished our salvation. Because now, what he's accomplished that, he's crowned with glory and honor that he, by the grace of God, he tasted death for every man, for every woman, for every child. That means everyone can be saved if they would put their faith, if they would put their trust in him as their personal Savior. This is simple. This is clear. And that's why when you compare Jesus Christ and see him, how he relates to the angels, he is the special revelation of God. He is supreme over the universe. And he is over the angels. He's superior to the angels. So how does this apply to you? First of all, as a believer, how does it apply to you? Well, here's a thought. Being God, Jesus Christ is worthy of your worship, your faith, your submission, your service, and your praise. And that's why we gather, so we can study about him. As we can study about him, we can worship him. We can exercise our faith and put it in Jesus Christ. We can submit to his authority in our lives. We can serve him with what we have and what we have to offer. And we can praise him with our lips. And this is what the believer in Christ should be thinking and how this could apply to them. Okay? Secondly, being a man, Jesus Christ secured for you a free and forever salvation. How? By God's grace. And what's God's grace? God's unmerited favor. What God can do for you that he can do for no one else, or that he's done for no one else. He died for you. He paid for your sins once and for all, so that you can be saved. So how does this apply to you as a believer? In two ways it applies to you. But secondly, as a sinner in need of a Savior, how does this apply to you? Well, Isaiah 45:22 says, "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." Now, looking to me is looking to Jehovah, and since Jehovah is Jesus, he is the fulfillment of all that in the New Testament. That's why Christ died for you to pay for your sins. And you can search all over the world, but when you come to Christ, you get saved once and for all. There's no doubt about it. Questions? Anybody have a question? Let's have a word of prayer. Okay. Father, we thank you again for your grace tonight. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is God. And because he's God, we can be impressed with him. He desires, Father, us to worship him. He wants our faith to be in his person and his work. He wants us to submit to his will in life. He wants us to serve him with our bodies and with our minds. And he wants us to praise him. We thank you, Father, for that. And we thank you again that he's provided salvation for everyone. But not everyone has trusted Christ. And that's why we are praying for the people, Father, who hear the word and who come to hear the word of God. We think of a number of people in our church. We think of Karma, who was out again on Sunday, Father. We pray for him. We think of Doug Hader. We want to pray for him. Ted Florine, Father. For Hal Plemmel, Father. We just commit them to you. Others, Father, who have been mentioned. This Kareem, who was mentioned earlier, Father. We want to pray for him as well. Guide and direct, Father, in their lives and help them to see their need of Christ. And I think of the many people that the Seward Mission talked to over the summer, as well as the four fairs, Father, and the many people we talked to at the fairs, sharing the gospel of the grace of God with them. We pray for them that you would convict them of their need, that they might come to faith in Jesus Christ and be saved by the grace of God. And that you might use us even this week, perhaps this weekend, or next week, Father, to lead someone to Jesus Christ and to share our faith. Thank you again that we have a Savior who is God, who can save. And Father, our faith is in him. We give thanks now in Jesus' name. Amen.